All right. Once again, welcome. I'm going to ask you now, as we turn our attention to this week's scripture passage, it's from Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. We're beginning a new series in the book of Acts tonight, and if you have a Bible or a mobile device or whatever you carry your Bible on, I invite you to turn to that now, or you can read along with me as we read it overhead. But this is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Friends, this is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, and we ask even now that you would give us light and grace, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting a series tonight in the book of Acts. Why Acts? Acts is the story of the very first Christians, the early church, and it shows us a lot of things. But there are three things in particular, three themes that I think would be helpful for us. And we're going to keep coming back to these themes over and over again as we go through this book together. And the first one is Acts shows us what it means to be a Christian. Now, how does the gospel come into our lives? How does the gospel change our lives? How does the gospel give us the resources we need to face all the different things we'll face in life? Secondly, Acts shows us what it means to be the church, because being a Christian doesn't just mean what God is doing in your life. It's all about what God is doing in the world and how he wants to use all of us to be a part of it. And lastly, and because of those first two things, Acts shows us how the gospel actually interacts with and changes the world around it. The gospel has a powerful changing and shaping effect on the world around it. And so we're going to keep looking at those themes as we go through the book of Acts. But tonight we begin with a very famous and actually very deeply misunderstood event or account in the life of Jesus, and that's the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever we think about this event, if we even think about it at all, which is not very often, what do we think about? You know, a lot of times the ascension of Jesus Christ, we picture it as kind of a vertical liftoff, you know, like Jesus with a jetpack, you know? Ladies and gentlemen, we have liftoff. And there he goes, you know? But the ascension physically happened. Something happened there. And the disciples saw it. And there's an emphasis on that in verses 9 through 11. It actually mentions five times, draws our attention to the fact that the disciples saw something happen. So there's an emphasis on the fact that they were eyewitnesses to an actual event. But the event or the image is there to signify something. And that's the real significance of the ascension for us, because it's describing something that can't really be described. And it's there to tell us something. It's there to signify something to us. What is that? Why is it so important for us to understand the ascension? You know, there's a question that almost all of us wrestle with throughout our lives. And the question goes like this: God, do you care about my life? Are you at work in my life? Are you at work in the events of my life? Is there a plan for my life? Even if you're not a Christian, even if you don't believe in God, you wrestle with that question. Is there a plan for my life? Or is my life just a series of random, unconnected events with no plan, no purpose, that's not going anywhere? The disciples actually asked this question in their own way. We see in this passage that they're spending time with Jesus, and this event that we just read takes place 40 days after Jesus was risen from the dead. And it says that during these 40 days, Jesus was spending time with the disciples, and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. And you almost have to imagine that the disciples had this question on their mind the whole time that they've been wanting to ask. And finally, in this event, they finally ask the question, and we see it in verse 6. They ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this question, as has been noted many times by many people, is full of errors, theological errors. The great Christian theologian John Calvin once said that there are as many errors in this question as there are words. What are they? Well, three big ones. And the first one is this. They thought that the kingdom of God was a new political arrangement. See, in those days, the Jews were under Roman oppression, and they imagined that Jesus coming to restore the world was going to mean that he was going to set the Jews on top and the Romans on the bottom, that it was a new political arrangement. Mistake number one. Mistake number two was that they thought it was all about them and nobody else. Notice they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking more in terms of themselves than they were about the whole world. They were thinking in terms of their own narrow nationalistic interests. Mistake number two. But mistake number three, and finally, they thought that this was something that was going to happen immediately, right now. You see, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? So to put it succinctly, here's what they were saying. They thought that the kingdom of God was all about changing the circumstances of their lives. They thought that it was all about them and not really so much concerned with other people in the world. And they thought that it was a one-time event that was going to happen right now rather than a gradual process. You know, if you or I were going to ask this question today, we might say it something like this. Lord, are you going to fix the circumstances of my life right now? I mean, don't we ask that question at different times in our lives? Lord, are you going to fix the circumstances of my life? I want you to do something about my financial situation or my romantic situation or my health situation. I don't necessarily need or want you to get involved with my heart or my mind or my life. I'm fine. I just want you to fix the circumstances of my life. And I want you to do it for me. Yes, I know there are other people in the world with other needs and other interests, but I'm really concerned about what you're doing in my life, and I want you to do it right now. I want to know that you're at work in my life right now. Lord, are you going to fix the circumstances of my life right now? And you see, the disciples were asking that question, and we asked that question. And the only way we're going to understand the kingdom of God and understand what it is that God's doing in our lives and what he's doing in this world is if we understand the ascension. And this passage is the classic place to teach us what the ascension means. And as we look at it, there's way more than we can possibly look at in our time together. But I want to notice three things together. I want us to see that the ascension means divine intimacy, divine control, and divine mission, okay? Divine intimacy, control, and mission, okay? So first, the ascension means divine intimacy. There are two places in this passage, in verses 4 to 5 and in verse 8, where Jesus says that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples, okay? But the only way that that can happen is if he goes away, all right? So for instance, in verse 8, he says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you. So he's promising that he's going to give the Holy Spirit. But then what happens? Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Okay? So in other words, Jesus has to go away in order for the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and into our lives. And this actually is a teaching that Jesus gave throughout his time with the disciples. For instance, in John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus says a number of times in those chapters that I must go away, and I must go away in order that the Holy Spirit may come into your lives. That unless I go, the Spirit can't come. But if I do go away, then the Holy Spirit will come into your life, and he will make me more real, more present, and more powerful in your life than I ever could be if I simply stayed here with you physically. Or there's just a few chapters after that in the Gospel of John, there's this meeting with Mary Magdalene. Right after Jesus rose from the dead, it says that he met Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene loved Jesus, and she was heartbroken because she knew that he had died, and now she feels like the tomb is empty, and I don't know what they've done with my Lord's body. And so Jesus appears to her, and she clings to him because she's so happy to see him. And Jesus says, Mary, don't cling to me. Why? Because I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, what was going on there? Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and she grabs a hold of him because she thought that she had lost him forever. And now that she sees him, she grabs a hold of him because she doesn't ever want to lose Jesus again. And Jesus says, Mary, you've got to let me go, because unless you let me go, I can't send the Holy Spirit. You can hold on to me, and then, yes, I can be with you physically, but if you hold on to me, we can go back to things being the way they've always been before. But Mary, I didn't come so that your life in this world could just go on as normal. I came so that I could transform your life and so that I could transform the world. You can hold on to me, but if you do, I'll be with you. But unless you let me go, unless you let me ascend, then I can never come into your life. I don't want to just be with you, he's saying. I want to live inside of you, all right? And that's what the ascension is doing. The ascension doesn't mean Jesus abandoning the world and abandoning us so that we can just go on with life as normal, okay? The ascension is not Jesus abandoning the world. There was a great Christian theologian, one of the great writers of all time, Augustine was his name, and he lived in the 4th century. And Augustine wrote a book once about how he became a Christian, and it was called The Confessions. And at one point in the book, he's wrestling with this question, does Jesus ascending mean that we've lost him forever, that he's just abandoned the world? And this is what he says at this point in this book. He says, you, that he's talking to Jesus, he says, you ascended from before our eyes and we turned back grieving, only to find you in our hearts. For he left us, and behold, he is here in our hearts, in our lives, right now. The ascension doesn't mean Jesus is abandoning the world. The ascension means that God wants to live inside of us, that he wants the Holy Spirit to explode in our hearts with all this love and all this intimacy. And if the Holy Spirit living inside of us is like a bomb, the ascension is like the detonation of that bomb. It's the event that that produces the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, okay? You know, what do you think about Jesus? What do you believe about him? That he was just a great teacher or maybe a wonderful moral example? Because if Jesus is not ascended, then that's all he is. And if a great teacher or a wonderful moral example were all we needed in order to change our lives and change the world, then we would have done it by now. But it can't, and it hasn't, because we need more than that, you see? A lot of you are trying to get the love that you need by working really hard on yourselves and changing your lives. We think that I need to work really hard on myself. I need to change myself, become a better person, work hard on myself in order to be worthy of the love that I crave. But the gospel is not that Jesus is a great teacher who's come to show us how to make our lives better, how to live a better life so that we can have a better life. The gospel is that Jesus is an ascended king, that he is the savior of the world, and that he comes now through his Holy Spirit into our lives by grace, and that he begins to pour into our lives all the love and all the intimacy we need, and that changes our lives. You see, the ascension first means divine intimacy, but second, it means divine control, okay? What does it mean to ascend? You know, very literally, the word ascend means to go up or to climb up. So, for instance, we could say something like, I'm feeling a little tired, so I think I'll ascend the stairs and take a nap. And we could say that, but we probably wouldn't say that. At least we wouldn't say it like that. Why is that? Because the word ascend, although it literally means to go up or climb up, is a more formal word, and it oftentimes signifies that we've come into a new position or a new relationship to the people around us. So, for instance, we'd be more likely to say something like, well, it's been more than 60 years now since the Queen of England ascended the throne. And what do we mean when we say that? Yes, we mean that she may have physically had to walk up some steps in order to sit down on the throne, but her physical going up is representative. It's an image of her being now in a new position, in a new relationship to the people of England. See, it's the same thing with the ascension of Jesus Christ. The physical going up is an image. It's representative of the fact that Jesus now rules on the throne of heaven, that he sits and rules over all creation, okay? And that means that he's in control of everything that happens in the world. And you know, we don't always put those two things together, ruling and controlling, because the ascension doesn't mean that Jesus just rules over the earth. It means that he also is in control of everything that happens in the world. You know, just because you rule over something doesn't mean that you're in control of everything that happens, right? Queen Elizabeth rules over England, but that doesn't mean that she's necessarily in control of every single thing that happens there. But Jesus is in control of every single thing that happens, all right? If you look at verse 10, it says that the disciples are standing there, and they're looking up into heaven, and then two men say to them, men of Galilee, why are you looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. What are they saying here? One of the things that they're saying is that Jesus is coming back, that he will come again, that he's going to come back in a cloud, because the cloud signifies the presence and the majesty and the glory of God. That one day Jesus Christ will come back to renew the world perfectly and completely and beautifully and gloriously. What they're saying is that Jesus is not just ruling over all creation, that he doesn't just sit on the throne of heaven. They're saying he's in control of history, that there is a plan, that there's a plan to the world, there's a plan to history. History is going somewhere, and Jesus is in complete, total, and utter control over it, okay? And that means that everything that happens in your life and everything that happens in this world is part of a plan, part of a history, part of a plan that's going somewhere, all right? And now that's not the way that our modern scientific age usually sees things, is it? Normally, we look at the world and we say, our modern age would say, no one's in control, there is no plan. And what are our options if that's the case? Bertrand Russell was one of the great thinkers and writers of the 20th century. And he was a modern scientific man, and he was also incredibly honest about where his worldview naturally led. He was brutally honest about the natural logical conclusions of his worldview because he was a modern scientific man, an atheistic man. But he was also very honest about what the end game on that worldview was. Listen to what he wrote once. It's a mouthful, but I think it's worth reading through. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. And that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, listen to this, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Now that's dense, that's a mouthful, it's complicated to read, but what's he saying? He's so honest about where his worldview takes him. Listen, if there is no God in control of the universe, if your life is an accident, if the world is an accident, if everything in the world and everything you do in this world is one day just going to burn up, if our lives in this world are the product of random forces, accidental collocation of atoms, if that's true, then our best shot at having a meaningful life is by being brutally honest about that reality and then building our lives on a foundation of unyielding despair because the world's going to burn up. And you know what? No one can really live like that. We can't live like that. Even some of the greatest social activists or pioneers for justice in the history of the world were atheists because deep down they knew that even if there is no plan, we can't live like there's no plan. We need there to be a plan in this world. And the ascension says there is a plan. History is going somewhere, and Jesus Christ is in total control over every single thing that happens. The world is not an accident. Your life is not an accident. And that means that God can use everything that happens to you as part of his plan to bring about good in this world, even and even especially the bad things that happen to you. You know, Romans 8:28, one of the most famous verses in the Bible says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And listen, that's not just pious pie in the sky. For instance, if you were to read in the Old Testament book of Genesis, you can read the story of Joseph. And Joseph was the last of several brothers, and his older brothers hated him, and they sold him into slavery. And after that, he was in Egypt, and he spent years in prison in Egypt. Horrible things, evil things, wicked things that happened to him. But it was only through all of those things that happened in his life that he one day became the prime minister of Egypt and ended up saving the whole ancient world, including his brothers, from a famine that was going to wipe out the whole world. And at the very end of the story, you can read it. You see, there's this reunion with Joseph and his brothers, and his brothers are absolutely terrified because here's Joseph, the most powerful man in the ancient world, and they're terrified because they know that it's payback time for all the evil, horrible, wicked things that they did to him. And yet, what did Joseph say at the end of that story? Joseph said, brothers, you don't have to worry about anything for me. Am I God? Am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph knew that there's a plan, that history is going somewhere, and that God can use everything that happens in this world for good in this world, and that we're called to be a part of it. You see, God is in control. Jesus is in control of everything that happens in our lives. Now, some of you may be sitting here thinking to yourself, Jesus is in control, huh? It doesn't really seem to me like Jesus is in control of this world or even my life. And I can understand you saying that, but look, part of the point of the ascension is that if the world were fine, we wouldn't need an ascension. Part of the point of the ascension is that if everything was fine, then we wouldn't need Jesus to sit on the throne of heaven and be in control. The ascension, in essence, says to us, yes, the world is a mess, but there's a new CEO in charge now, and he has a new way of doing things, all right? And that actually leads us to our last point. We've seen that the ascension means divine intimacy and divine control. But lastly, the ascension means divine mission, all right? And here's what we mean by this. Remember that question that we asked at the beginning, the question the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of heaven? Lord, are you going to fix the circumstances of my life right now? And what does Jesus answer? Well, he didn't really give them a direct answer, but he did give them an answer, okay? In verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So the first part of Jesus' answer to that question is, look, don't focus on the when, on when I'm going to renew the world. That's not what I want you to focus on. What does he want them to focus on? Well, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, Jesus wants them, instead of to focus on their own personal goals for life improvement, Jesus wants to focus on being a messenger, a witness, a vehicle of the gospel to the rest of the world around them. He didn't give them an answer so much as he gave them a mission, okay? And that comes out actually almost in a comical way at the very end of the passage. In verse 11, it says that, you know, they're looking up into heaven and staring at where Jesus disappeared into heaven. And these two men in white, they were two angels, said to the men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up into heaven? In essence, they're saying, hey guys, what are you doing? You got a job to do. Get to work. It's almost funny. And now what does it mean to be a witness for Jesus in the world, you know? The work they were given to do was to be his witnesses in the world around them. Witnesses to what? Well, notice all the way back at the beginning of the passage in verse 1, it's talking about all that Jesus began to do and teach, okay? Now that's a very interesting thing to say at the beginning of this book, okay? Because the implication is that the book we're reading right now is the continuation of everything that Jesus began to do and teach. But here's the amazing thing. The book begins with Jesus ascending into heaven. It's a book that's all about what Jesus continues to do in this world. And the very first thing that happens is Jesus leaves. Interesting and amazing. See, the point is that Jesus rules from the throne of heaven, and yet he still continues to do and to teach in this world through us, the church. That we are his servants in this world and that we are the vehicle that Jesus operates in and through to continue to work, to do, and to teach in this world around us. To be a witness means that you tell the world about what Jesus has done, that he came to earth, that he was crucified, that he rose from the dead. You tell the world about what Jesus continues to do, that he sits on the throne of heaven, that he's in total control of everything that happens in the world, and that one day he will come again to renew the world in perfection and beauty and glory. It's to tell the world about what Jesus has done and what Jesus continues to do. Now listen, we're going to spend the rest of this whole series talking about what does it mean to be a witness for Jesus Christ, because that's a big part of what this book is about. We're not going to unpack everything that means right now in this sermon. We're just going to hint towards it. Okay? But here's what I don't mean. Being a witness for Jesus, being in mission for Jesus means that we do it together as a church, because that's what the book of Acts is about. And that means that we don't have to go out into the world as individuals and be awesome, that we have to be amazing, that we have to do amazing things for Jesus and be amazing. It's not about what we're doing. The book is all about what Jesus began and continues to do and teach. You see, that's the difference between the gospel and religion, because religion will tell you all about what you have to do in order to secure God's blessing and have a better life. But the gospel will tell you all about what Jesus has done and continues to do in order to secure God's blessing for your life and transform not just your life, but the whole world. The emphasis is on what Jesus has done. And as we look at what Jesus has done, and as we embrace that and gaze upon that, that transforms our lives. And then together, as a church, Loving God, loving neighbor, being faithful and steadfast in this world, and yet intentional about the way we do that, we end up carrying the message of the gospel to the world around us. All right? Now, when you embrace that message, you realize what this does for you? All of a sudden, it means that we actually do get the answer to the question that we began this whole thing with. Lord, are you going to fix the circumstances of my life right now? What's the answer? The gospel is the answer. What Jesus has done and what he continues to do, that's the answer. Because the gospel shows you that God cares about you personally. Because when you look at Jesus dying on a cross, all of a sudden, that just doesn't tell you that God loves you. That shows you that God cares about you personally and intimately, and that his greatest desire is to come into your heart and live in you through his Holy Spirit and change your life, to pour his love, his intimacy into your life and transform your life. And the gospel answers the question about, God, are you in control? Do you ever look at the circumstances of your life and feel like it's just totally out of control? Do you ever look at your life and ask God the question, God, what are you doing? Are you even doing anything? I feel like you've abandoned me. I feel like you've left the building. You ever feel like that? God couldn't possibly be at work in these circumstances. He's nowhere to be found right now in these circumstances of my life. Listen, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you will never see anything more out of control than that, because there's nothing more out of control than having your hands and your feet nailed to a cross. Jesus lost control, and everyone that looked at him hanging there on that cross thought, there's no way God is involved in this. Ladies and gentlemen, God has left the building. And as they looked at Jesus hanging on the cross, they thought, God has abandoned him. God has left. God is not at work in these events. And yet at that very moment when Jesus hung on the cross, what appeared to the world to be the most out of control event in Jesus' life, at that very moment, Jesus was more in control, more powerfully in control than he ever had been before or since then, because at that very moment, he destroyed for all time all sin, all evil, all death, and all suffering forever. I don't know why everything that's happening to you in your life right now is happening. And some of you may be going through some very serious things right now. No doubt some of you are. And I don't know why all of those things are happening to you. But when you look at the cross, you know why they're not happening to you. And it's not because Jesus doesn't care. It's not because God doesn't love you. Because when you look at the cross, you know that God does care. You know that God does love you. You know that even when things look totally out of control, that God is at work, even in the midst of the most horrible, wicked things that could possibly happen to you. God cares about you personally. God cares about the circumstances of your life. He loves you. He wants to live in you, and he wants to be in control of everything that happens to you. And lastly, the gospel encourages you that even when you are impatient for things to change in your life right now, that God is still at work in the midst of that. Because the ascension is that Jesus is still sitting on the throne of heaven, that he's in control of over everything that happens, and yet he's given us a mission to accomplish until he comes back. If the cross was the end of history, if that was the curtain comes down on history, none of us would be sitting here right now. But because Jesus decided to wait to come back to renew the world, that means that you and I had a chance to hear the gospel. You and I had a chance to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. And that means that far from worrying about when are the circumstances of our lives going to get resolved, we can embrace the mission, the call that God has given to each one of us as members of the church to be a part of what he's doing in the world. And that means that until he comes again, each one of us can embrace the mission that he's given to us to carry the message of who Jesus is and what he's done to the world around us, a world that's hurting and crying out for an ascended king, for a savior, a glorious king who will come and live in their lives intimately, a king who will come into their lives and control everything that's happening in their lives in the perfect assurance and knowledge that everything that happens is for good, even the bad things that happen, and a king who then sends them out to be vehicles of the gospel message to a broken, hurting world around them. That's what the ascension means. Do you see it? Has it changed your life? Look at it. Gaze upon Jesus, crucified, risen, and ascended, and it will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel that isn't just about one event, but is about the whole saving story of what you did and continue to do in this world. That you came to earth, you died on a cross, you rose from the dead, and now you sit on the throne of heaven. and our lives are not an accident, the world is not an accident. And as we look at you seated on that throne, we can know that not only are you in perfect control over our lives, we can know that until you come again, we've been given a glorious task to be out in the world living faithful, steadfast lives and carrying the message of the gospel to a world around us. And we ask that you would even now help us to embrace your presence, to know your presence, to know that you are with us intimately and lovingly, and that that would change our lives forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.